Well, this morning we have a very interesting passage before us. Interesting for multiple reasons. For one reason, it's a passage that really isn't about Jesus Christ. There are but two passages in the Gospel of Mark that aren't about the Lord Jesus Christ, at least not directly, specifically. And both passages that aren't about Jesus are about the same man, namely John the Baptist or Baptizer. We read in the very beginning of the gospel that John is the forerunner of Jesus Christ. In verse 1, the gospel of Mark begins by saying it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then in verse 2 goes on to say things about John. In verses 2 to verse 8, he's the messenger preparing the way for Jesus. He's the one crying out in the wilderness, telling people to make ready. He's the one that is baptizing and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And everybody was coming to John. We read about that at the very beginning of Mark's gospel. He was like a rock star in those early days. It talks about his dietary peculiarities, talking about the bugs and the clothing that he would wear. And then he would say something like this, that the one coming after me is greater than me. In fact, I'm not worthy to tie his shoes. I'm not worthy to latch his sandals. And then we read about John in chapter 1, verse 14, being arrested. And that's really what we've heard of him up to this point. And now again, there's a passage. There's this passage, this long passage before us here this morning. And what we want to realize is that John is not only the forerunner for Jesus that was pointing people to Jesus, not just a forerunner about his ministry, but also a forerunner of his death. Forerunner of his death. There's a number of similarities between the death of John and the death of Jesus, which will come up later in the gospel. Both righteous and innocent men, victims that are innocent. Both dying at the hands of secular leaders who cave to the pressures of those around them. And there are more still. But we also want to see this collision between good and evil, between worldviews and ways of living, that Christian living is costly. See, this is application for all of us. And this is really one of the main points of this passage, that Christian living is costly. And I want us all to hear and to understand that. And the way that that comes out most plainly and most clearly is that the verses leading up to this story are about Jesus sending out his disciples to do ministry. And we see that in the previous verses, beginning there in verse 7. Jesus sends out the 12 apostles, all right, sending them out two by two, sending them out to do ministry. And he doesn't finish the story until verse 30, when they all come back and celebrate. And so this is one of those famous Markan sandwiches. You've heard me talk about sandwiches before. This is the third major sandwich. And so between Jesus telling the disciples what they're to do and sending the disciples out, between that and their returning and giving a report is this story about the death, the martyrdom, the beheading of John the Baptist or Baptizer. And what we learn from what Mark is telling us again and again and again, that doing the will of the Lord and doing the work of the Lord can be incredibly rewarding. There can be wonderful fruit. But oftentimes the message is rejected and the Lord is rejected. And sometimes people simply say, no thank you. Sometimes people are a little stronger. And sometimes Christians lose their lives. You know, I suspect that this passage would land on a congregation of Christians in the Middle East a little bit differently than it would land upon us here this morning. Perhaps people in the Middle East would have friends and relatives who have died in a similar fashion, off with their heads. Friends and loved ones who have died at the sword, decapitated for their witness for Jesus Christ. And while many of us, perhaps most of us, will never be violently opposed as we live our Christian lives in this land, the fact of the matter is that opposition in some form and in various forms will most certainly take place if we are living faithfully and living rightly. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That statement is made without qualification. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, right from the pages of Scripture. We are taught, we are reminded here that discipleship, following after Jesus, is inherently risky. And we also learn a little bit about why it is that discipleship is inherently risky. Because of the people that reject God and the message, the Savior, the message of God, the Savior of God, the standard of God, people react in various ways. And we see several of those reactions in the passage before us. And so with that being said, let's go ahead and jump into our text, beginning there in verse 14. At the outset of our passage, in verses 14 to 16, we're introduced to Herod Antipas. And from this point forward, we're just going to call him Antipas or Antipas. Okay, just for the sake of clarity, because there's also a woman that he's taken and is his wife, Herodias. And whenever you hear the name Herod in the Scriptures, think opposition to Jesus. Anybody named Herod is an opponent to Jesus. This man, Antipas here, Herod Antipas in our passage here this morning, his father was Herod the Great. And we read about him in places like Matthew chapter 2, when he killed all the babies. Because Jesus was under two, and he wanted to try to kill Jesus because he did not want a rival king. And this is one of that Herod the Great's children, Herod Antipas. And he was a wretched man from a twisted family tree. A twisted family tree. A little bit about him as we jump in, as you read about it through the passage. But this man, Antipas, was married, and he visited his brother Philip at one point in time, and he became smitten with his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. And they fell for one another, and I can imagine in television or in movies today, this would be turned into a glorious love story, and the writers and the directors and those behind the scenes would have you rooting for such a relationship. And by the way, we have to be careful when we watch the things that we watch to ask ourselves the question, what are they steering us toward? What are they wanting us to root for? And the things that they're asking us to root for and stirring our emotions to spur on, to encourage, to say, yes, we want this to happen in the story. Is it against God's law? See, this is not a wonderful story. This is a tragedy. As this man, Herod Antipas, takes another man's wife, his brother's wife, because they were in love, after all, as the world counts love. And they both divorce their spouses. They come together. She moves into his kingdom. You know, the part that he ruled there in the Galilee region. He was a tetrarch, which means he ruled over a fourth of the land. And she's there. And they think life is going to be great. But it's not. But it's not. And it's not in large part because of John the Baptizer, who stands up for righteousness, who stands up for truth. And in verses 14 to 16, the word about Jesus' disciples, the word that Jesus' disciples were sharing about Jesus and about sin and about salvation got back to Herod's, Antipas' palace, and he was stirred up. He was convicted. And people started to say, well, who is this guy? Who are these people? What's going on out there? And there were three ideas, at least, that are mentioned here. It's John the Baptist or Baptizer. It's Elijah that we just read about that's going to come back before the Lord, a forerunner to the Lord. And that's important. And then one of the other prophets. There are different ideas as to who this was, but Antipas was convinced. He was utterly convinced that it was John. Why? Because he had killed John. And the story unfolds in the rest of the passage. And listen, he was haunted by it. He was haunted by what he had done. And so the question here in these first couple of verses really goes along with the rest of the book of Mark, at least the first half of the book that we'll be studying this year, namely this: who is Jesus? Who do you say that Jesus is? And unless you get that answer right, you get everything else in life wrong. That is the most important question to answer the right way. Unless you know who he is, his person, that he is the sinless Son of God, fully God and fully man, two distinct natures in one person forever. Unless you get that part right, unless you understand what he did as the sinless Son of God coming down from heaven to live a perfect life and then to die for the sins of his people, unless you get that right and that was done for you specifically, then you have the wrong Jesus and you've missed salvation. That's necessary. That's absolutely necessary to have life. These people have a high view of who Jesus is, but they have a wrong view of who Jesus is. They have a good opinion of Jesus, but it's not a good enough opinion of Jesus. And so they have false but favorable views, better than the family of Jesus, but they are wrong, and they are dead wrong. So Herod, again, he's convinced that it's John the Baptist because of his conscience. And you know the conscience, and I want to talk about the conscience for several minutes here this morning. The conscience is a powerful thing. What can disturb a king who seems to have it all? Power, authority, wealth, you name it. What can haunt a rich and powerful man? What can make its way into fortified walls of a palace? Well, it's a man like John the Baptizer, who stands for truth and who speaks the truth and who lives in light of that truth. Why do we feel so guilty? Why do words from such a man hinder people and harm people in such a way? Why do people feel the way they do when they do wrong according to God's word? Why does it strike a chord when we sin? Maybe even a person that doesn't believe in God wouldn't confess any kind of belief in God. Why are they still pricked when they sin? And it's because of conscience. Because God has written the law on human hearts, on each of our hearts, of all of our hearts. And although sin skews things, when the truth of God's word comes from without, externally spoken to us, it resonates. It resonates. And this can happen, again, even before conversion. So the word conscience, it speaks of an inward knowledge or self-awareness. It speaks of a self-knowledge. It's of a moral variety. It's about right and wrong. It makes me feel bad when I do good and makes me feel good when I do the right. And R.C. Sproul says it's the single greatest restraint on evil that God has placed in the world. The single greatest restraint on evil that God has placed in the world. People don't do all that they want to do because it hurts. It's painful. And certainly they want to throw off that yoke. They want to throw off that uncomfortable nature, but they can't seem to do it. Not all the way. Even when they seek to sear their conscience, they can't get away from it. So our conscience can be a great friend or a great enemy. A good conscience can make everything taste sweeter, while a bad conscience can make everything taste bitter, even the seemingly great things in life. Our conscience also gives us a sense of what we know to be shared by others. The standard that I have of right and wrong that I know to be some ultimate standard is something that I'm pretty sure that you know as well. I knew it was the right thing to do, but how did you know? I feel awful about what I said to her, but why do you feel that way? Don't do that. You know it would be wrong. I think C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity talks about, he says, give me a bit of your orange, he says. for I gave you a bit of mine. What's he appealing to? He's appealing to this thing that I, this code that I have, this standard that I have within me. I'm assuming you have it within you too. And so there's also a sense, not only that it's moral, that not just that it's shared, but there's also an accountability. I feel like I'm accountable to someone beyond myself. I don't know who, I don't know where, but I know there's accountability. I feel it. I sense it. And I love what Calvin says. God frequently alarms wicked men so that after all the pains they take to harden themselves and to escape agitation, right, to silence their conscience, their internal executioner gives them no rest but chastises them with severity. Chastises them with severity. This is what Antipas is going through. He's being chastised inwardly. And so as we'll see in a minute, Herodias. It's not only moral and shared, it's not only about accountability to someone outside of ourselves, but it's about something that's independent from me. It often doesn't tell me what I want to hear. It'll speak against me when I do wrong according to this moral code. Like a disloyal part of my own army, says Christopher Ashe, ready to fight against me when it disagrees with me and to make my life miserable when I disagree with it. And our conscience can be wrong. That doesn't mean we want to let our conscience be our guide. Because of sin, because of immorality, our consciences are delicate instruments that tend towards distortion. And so that is why we need not only that which is in, the inward work of God, that God has put a conscience within us, but we need it to be informed by that external word, the word of God. And that's what John was saying to Herod and to Herodias. Y'all are doing wrong. You all are sinning against God's moral standard. He's telling them they're doing the wrong thing and living the wrong way. And listen, this is tremendous moral courage. This is tremendous moral courage. Listen, there's either a standard of right and wrong that's outside of us that everyone is accountable to, or there isn't. There's either a God who's given a moral code that all of us are accountable to keep and live in light of, or there isn't. And if there isn't, then anyone and everyone can do anything and everything they want. And no one should ever say of anyone else, that's wrong. But it's interesting, isn't it, that people that don't believe in God's law, that don't believe in a moral code, will still have opinions as to right and wrong. They'll still want to see things enforced on others and by others that line up with some standard they have. Why is that? Because of what God has done. And oftentimes, it's interesting, by the way, just another side note, oftentimes people will object to the reality of God because they will come to moral conclusions about this, that, or the other and say, there cannot be a God because of this. And the very outrage that they're voicing is not proof that there is no God, but just the opposite. It's proof that there is a moral God who has given a standard of right and wrong and put it upon our own hearts. And as we talk to people who use that sort of argument, we want to make that point to them. The case that they make that they think is so strong is actually not proving their point, but disproving it. It's not an argument against God, but for God. And so there's a standard, and people respond differently because of their conscience, because of their makeup, because of who they are and where they are. And there's complexity to the responses, and we see but a couple of them here. We see Herodias, the wife here, it's a slow burning anger that grows hotter and hotter over time, a grudge. And this woman becomes very calculating, and she's waiting for the day that she can kill John. You can kill him. How dare this man, she's probably thinking, how dare this man tell me how to live. How dare this man tell me that I need to do this according to God, or repent of this, or live this way? See, she wanted to set her own standards for living. She wanted to do things her own way. I'm not accountable to anybody. I'm accountable to me. I live my life by my standards. I do my thing my way. And she rejects the higher standard that is God's law, the ultimate standard by which everyone will be judged in the last day. And so this is the truth, that some people will rage against God's law. Some people will suppress the truth in unrighteousness by raging against those who bring it to their ears. And we have to be aware of that. We have to be aware of that as Christians. They don't want to hear it. They want to sear the conscience, quiet the conscience, so it doesn't bother them anymore. And they certainly don't want to hear from us. So this lady, she's about to kill John. She's about to trick her husband in order to kill John, carrying out her agenda no matter the cost. Well, Herod, Antipas here, he is a little bit different. He's a lot different, actually. We read that he didn't want to kill John. Instead, he wanted to keep him safe. He actually wanted to protect him from Herodias, his new wife. He knows John is righteous and holy, and that Antipas himself, that he's not. And yet it says he heard him gladly. He heard him gladly. And when he heard him, it says he was perplexed by what he heard. Perplexed. I love that word there in verse 20. It speaks of being uncertain or inwardly disturbed. It's perplexity that leads to serious anxiety. He doesn't know which way to go, which way to turn, which road to take is the idea. There's a paralysis from analysis. So think about this. John's imprisoned here. And Antipas would go in regularly and let him out of the prison and let John preach to him. And he'd sit there, and before an audience of one, he would just listen to what John was saying. And I'll tell you this, I've planted a few churches. There have been churches that we planted. It wasn't the greatest of ideas, but we sat there with like one person in a room. Like a Sunday morning worship service, like one person in a room. Me and one person, I'm just staring at them. And do you know, the application becomes very pointed at some point. What do you think of the application that John was bringing from the Word of God to this man who was a wretched sinner? He was continually calling him to repentance and faith. Bro, you gotta get right with the Lord. You're doing all sorts of things wrong. By the way, this was also an incestuous relationship. This was Antipas's niece as well. So, you know, the divorce thing for unlawful reasons, marrying your brother while he's still alive, and then, it's incestuous. And so he's calling them to the carpet, calling him to the carpet for this. And yet, Antipas continues to call him out and listen again and again and again and again. Strange, isn't it? He's perplexed. He doesn't know how to take it. He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know how to live. He's perplexed, I think, by the way that John would live. That he lived by this true code. Yes, he had the gospel, but he sought to live by the code of God. He was willing to tell anyone and everyone about it. It's one thing to say we believe in this moral code. We believe in God's law. It's another thing to seek to live by it. It's another thing to call others that they're accountable to live by it. And it's a whole other level to call people to live by it, and that they're accountable to it when they're a person of means or influence and someone who has the ability to do you harm, either in the short term or in the long term. That is difficult, my friends. Hey, you say you believe it, brothers and sisters, but do you live by it? You say you believe it and you live by it, but do you call others to that standard? And do you call others to that standard that have authority that could cause you problems? I think this is one of the things that perplexed Antipas. I think he was perplexed because John was willing to tell him the truth, come what may. Every time he called him out and gave a private sermon there, one-on-one sermon. The message was the same. There was never like, well, you know, I've been thinking about this, and I think I need to soften a little bit. I think you're doing okay. If you just believe in Jesus, you go on living your own way. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as I've been saying throughout my ministry, John 1:29 and other places. But if you, you know, just believe in Jesus. You don't need to repent of your sins. You don't need to do anything differently. Yeah. You know, the message, I'm sure, was consistent. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. I think he was perplexed at his worldview. You know, how we interpret life in light of what's going on around it. In my heart of hearts, what do we see as the meaning of life? Not just what we think is the meaning of life, but the way that we live. What do we, by our lives, proclaim to be the meaning of life? Everything Herod did was for himself. Everything Herod did was for the kingdom of Herod. And natural man does the same thing. It's all about me. It's all about my kingdom. That's what natural man does. Anything that I do in light of other people, even if it's a giving thing, it's actually something for myself to get. And that's how Herod lived. And I think he was puzzled by the way John lived, that John didn't have a personal agenda. He didn't have a personal agenda. It was God's agenda. He was not trying to grab it all. He was willing to lay it all down. He was willing, if it be God's will, to give it all up. And that was a completely different worldview. He lived his life not for himself, but for another. It was sacrificial. He was taking up his cross and following Jesus, even before Jesus took up his cross. He lived like there was really another life to come. He lived like there was a more important life, in a sense, that couldn't be touched by suffering or even death, but could only be enhanced by such things. And so Antipas seems to have a real opportunity here, friends, and I don't want you to miss this. He seems to have a real opportunity at this point in time before the Lord with this righteous man delivering a righteous message of sin and repentance, of grace that was available in Jesus Christ, who would point him to the law and to the gospel, and he heard him gladly and regularly, but the opportunity did not last forever. Did you hear me say that? The opportunity that he had did not last forever. Because in verse 21, when an opportune time came for Herodias, the opportunity for Herod, Antipas, slammed shut. See, the opportunity for Herodias was at the birthday party of Antipas, when everybody was there and it became a drunken mess. Herodias sent in her teenage daughter to dance in a lewd fashion before these drunken men, including Antipas, and then to get him to say, I'll give you something. And I don't even want to get into the details of how horrifically lewd and disgusting this dance would be. But at the end of it, he made the statement. He took the oath and said, whatever you want, up to half the kingdom, just a figure of speech, but whatever you want, I'll give it to you. And the young lady went out to Herodias, to her mother, and said, what do we want, Mom? And Mom instantly replied, the head of John the Baptist. Not just killing him, but mutilating him. A terrible thing is seen here. The opportunity for Herodias to do what she wants to do, the door slamming shut for Antipas to be saved, to repent and believe the gospel, as we'll talk more about as we finish up. The head of John on the platter. Verse 26 says he's exceedingly sorry, but he keeps the oath. And by the way, what decision should he have made? He should have broken the oath. And whenever you have an oath that's made. Oaths and vows, by the way, are very, very important. There's a whole chapter in the confession on that. But whenever you find yourself lined up with an oath or a vow to do something sinful and horrible, please break that oath or vow. But because Antipas was a man pleaser, because he was no doubt afraid of his new wife, because he was afraid of losing face before these other men, he did this terrible thing. He carried out this horrific act because he didn't want to be diminished in the eyes of men. What about the eyes of God? And so we read about the only decent act found in the story in verse 29. The body would have been not only decapitated, and John killed, but his body would have just been thrown out. And John's disciples come, and they take the body, and they give it a proper burial. And this is their final act of ministering to him. And I think it's a really important verse, by the way. We don't want to just skip over it. Because what is it pointing to? It's pointing to the fact that this life is not all there is, but there's resurrection. See, the burial of a body points to resurrection, the hope of resurrection from the grave. His gruesome death does not diminish the certainty of a resurrected future and a glorious body, head fully intact. And thus the verse is included for a good reason, pointing to our Christian theology, that suffering leads to glory. We talked about it 2 weeks ago in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We talked about it again last week, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Suffering leads to glory. And so a couple closing thoughts as we finish up here. You know, Herod and Herodias, just a couple of years after this, were sent into exile. Their leadership, their little tiny kingdom that they had, it was over. Herodias wanted Antipas to go and ask Caligula for a title and more power, and Caligula didn't like that, and so Caligula said, get out of here. And off they went into exile for the rest of their lives. And so what do we learn as they lose it all? They had it for such a short time, and then they lost it, and then what? Well, Herod Antipas, a marginal ruler over a tiny area for a short period of time, heard the truth on a regular basis and favored the preacher, thought highly of him, yet failed to repent. Made a massive mistake, putting the righteous man of God to death. And this is the greatest tragedy in the story. Not that of John. The greatest tragedy here is the tragedy of Herod. You know, as you push out to the end of Jesus' life, we run into the same man, the same Antipas, sees Jesus face to face hours before he is crucified. And you know what he has for Jesus? Mockery. All he does is mock King Jesus. And you know what Jesus has for him? Nothing. Not a word. He didn't say anything to this man. Why? Because his heart was hard. The tenderness had passed. It did not last. The time that was open had closed. And so if the Lord is stirring you up and you don't yet know Christ, act on it. The presumption is that we'll have another chance tomorrow. But we never know what tomorrow will bring. We need to admit our sin. We need to admit our need for the Savior. Admit that Christ is that Savior. And that He is our Savior. That He is your Savior. The Scriptures say, behold, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. None promise tomorrow. There's no promise that you'll be receptive tomorrow. Sinclair Ferguson said, we have to deal with our sins now, or we may not be able to deal with them later. We hear so many people say things like, I used to think I could believe. I used to think I could become a Christian. I used to think about being a Christian, but oh, I can't do that anymore. And it's not because Christianity is not true, but it's because your window has closed. They missed the opportunity to their eternal detriment and damnation. For Herodias, the woman who lived a life of wickedness and rebellion, divorcing her first husband, manipulating the second one, and giving her daughter over to the lust and lewdness of crude men, so that she could do what? Commit murder? To avoid conviction? To quiet a conscience that bothered her? And that's the choice that so many make today, isn't it? Wanting to silence the conscience, to continue on in sin and rebellion, instead of turning from their wicked ways. And again, the eternal destiny is tragic. She should have listened. She should have turned. She should have repented. John the Baptist, but of his life and death, imprisoned for righteousness and killed for a grudge. It didn't seem to go well for the greatest prophet of all, according to Jesus. And that's part of the economy of God, isn't it? Living for the Lord doesn't always mean it goes well for you. Do you understand that? Living for the Lord doesn't mean that it always goes well for you. We don't say of Christianity, does it work? We don't ask that question. I tried Christianity, it didn't work. A better question is it true? Is Christianity true? And if it's true, then living like John makes perfect sense. And if it's true, then dying like John died is a badge of honor. Not something to shy away from, not a tragedy, not in the ultimate sense, but a triumph. I'm wondering if do we see it that way? That the death of John was actually a great triumph. And of course, what is it that makes the difference? Christ does. Because of the suffering of Christ, it was in the eyes of heaven and will for all eternity be seen as a great triumph. Because of Christ's work for us, it means that all our greatest hardships and difficulties, all our greatest setbacks, as they're experienced while we're in Christ and as they're done for Christ in the name of Christ, become glory for us when we get to glory. Everything becomes flipped. Do you think that John has a single regret today about preaching the truth to Antipas? Of course not. Do you think that he has a single regret about the way that he died? Of course not. Not now and not ever. For this brother will receive a martyr's reward and will have that blessing with him forever. So how are we living? How are we seeking to live? With Christ in mind, with eternity in mind, with the gospel in mind, and living according to the law of God in light of our belief in the gospel? Who are we living for? What are we living for? Let's pray.